Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, a practical exposition upon the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And we are still in verse 12. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And last time we did an overall point three, a third circumstance, that which is called the conflict of Christ. And that is the cause both of his death and the ignominy of it, that he bare the sins of many. And that brought us up to the fourth point where we left off last time. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with that for this reading. He entitles it, "And he made intercession for the transgressors." Now, Mr. Manton says, "These words are the fourth considerable particular in Christ's conflict, a noted circumstance either at or upon his death. Some make them to be of a more private and restrained sense, others of a more public and general. I shall exclude neither, for they are one subordinate to the other. Those that look upon them as words of a private and particular concernment make them to relate to that prayer of Christ on the cross, Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, a circumstance that extremely commends the love and patience of Christ when, in the midst of the extremity of his sufferings, he does not think of revenge and retaliation, but of mercy and doing his persecutors good. Now, others look upon them as if the prophet did aim at some greater matter, namely, as implying the whole mediation and intercession of Christ, which as a high priest he represents to the Father, and by virtue of it pleads to him in our behalf. I shall exclude neither of these senses, for the former is but a part and pledge of this, and it is a discovery of those bowels that are in Christ to poor sinners. Now, from the former, observe that Christ prayed for his persecutors. Our translation inclines to this sense as reading in the praetor tense, he made intercession for the transgressors, whereas the original will bear, he shall make intercession for the transgressors, as referring it to some particular men, not transgressors indefinitely or without a definition or specifically. The point being historical, the prophecy of the text and the testimony of Luke is confirmation sufficient. I shall inquire under what notion and consideration he made this prayer, and so apply it. Christ in this and such like actions is to be considered in a double regard. Number one, as a holy, godly, H-O-L-Y, godly man, so he was to fulfill all righteousness. Number two, as a mediator and public person, that was to be our high priest to satisfy and intercede. In the first sense, the scripture proposes Christ as an example. In the second, as an object of our faith. His actions are partly for satisfaction, so his mediatory actions, and partly for our imitation as an exemplary pattern. Which distinction and several references not being weighed, we lose much comfort and instruction which otherwise we might find. You shall see these actions of Christ in Scripture are joined both together in one place, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. In the former clause, he is to be looked upon as considered as mediator. In the other, as an eminent, holy, and godly man, as a pattern. Both these two must be carefully distinguished, as in all other matters of this nature, so especially in the prayers of Christ, as in that prayer, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, Matthew 26, verse 39. That prayer was uttered by Christ as a private, godly man, for his mediator, he did not desire it. As a private godly man, he was to have such natural abhorrences of evil as we have, and to refer himself to the will of God. And this distinction is the rather to be marked because Christ's prayers as a godly man, his private prayers, were only a testimony and instance of duty, and so might not be granted. But as to his mediatory prayers, he was heard always, John 11:42, for these were of equal merit with his sufferings, whose fruit and intent could not be frustrated and disannulled. To apply this to the matter in hand, was this prayer of Christ for the persecutors uttered as the private prayer of a godly man in obedience to the law, or as mediator of the covenant? I answer, you must consider it both ways. Number one, as of a private man, a man subject to the law, and that would fulfill all righteousness, and would exemplify his own doctrine, Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Christ would teach us by his practice, as well as by his precept, to pray for enemies. For knowing what was in man, John 2:25, that is, the state of men's hearts, whether they would be saved or no, and knowing some of these would not be saved, he could not pray for them as mediator, but as a private man. His prayers were conditional that God would forgive them in case they did repent and believe. As when we pray God to bless a wicked man and give him eternal life, we imply by giving him faith and repentance, so did Christ as a testimony of duty and obedience, and so far as he prayed for them, he was heard, and therefore, to some of the persecutors, they were but as the prayers of a private godly man with a condition. Number two, the prayers of a mediator, and so Christ absolutely prayed that God would look upon them in mercy, and so he did upon all those that did it in ignorance, for they enjoined the fruit of these prayers. That intercession was the cause of the conversion of the 3,000, for to those Peter speaks in Acts 2:23, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, and from the 37th verse downward, ye shall see their conversion described, verse 41, there were 3,000 souls added to the church. They began to feel the effect of Christ's prayer. So Acts 3:17, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. He goes by that argument that Christ uses in his prayers. The mediator prayed for the pardon of those that did it in their ignorance. So that you see, Christ's prayers were partly as the prayers of a mediator and partly as of a private person. In the one, there is something propounded to our imitation, or for us to imitate, in the other, to our comfort and faith. First, for our imitation, consider this act as the duty of a glorious saint who is gone before us. Christ is a rare and eminent instance of meekness and patience and love, nay, even love to his enemies. Oh, that we could transcribe this copy, that such instances of obedience might be found in our hearts and ways. We are poor, passionate spirits that are ready to lose our lives with our sting, like fine glasses broken as soon as touched. We take up every discontent and aggravate it, being ready to revenge the wrongs that are done to us, and cannot put up the least injuries and affronts without storming and indignation. Angry spirits will have satisfaction. We think provocation an excuse for passion. The son of an Israelitish woman and an Israelitish man strove in the camp, and the son blasphemed the name of the Lord, for which he was stoned to death, Leviticus 24, verses 10 to 14. Christ was provoked, but he was not passionate, but prayed for his persecutors. And we learn three things in this instance, which we cannot reflect upon without the shame of our own faces. This mirror will kill like the basilisk when we look on it. Number one, not to retaliate, hate, curse, revile, and pursue injuries with injuries. We cannot come to this, 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. It is otherwise with us. Rather than take an example from Christ, we take it from our enemies and do as they do to us. Why should a man imitate that which he judges evil in others? Revenge and injury differ but in color. The one is first, the other second. Revenge is a sweet evil, nothing more pleasing to nature and more contrary to grace. Nothing more pleasing to nature. Patience in the eye of nature is a kind of weakness and servility. Men will plead for this, but Solomon says in Proverbs 24:29, say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. Aristotle said, it is as reprovable to love an enemy as to hate a friend, and he said, it argues a servile, slow wit and a disingenuous spirit. In direct opposition to which Solomon says, Proverbs 19, verse 11, the discretion of a man differeth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. It is a man's honor. It is not a servile, but a Christian and free spirit. And it is the most contrary to grace. Forgiving is many times made the condition of the promises and the measure of our expectations from God. Forgive as we forgive. It is much, even a meritorious act in our thoughts, in a way, so to speak, if we do but pass by an offense. Number two, we learn to do good and seek the good of others to feed and supply a hungry, thirsty enemy. Proverbs 25:21, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. David said in Psalm 35:12, they rewarded me with evil for good to the spoiling of my soul. But in verse 13, he says, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth, I humbled my soul with fasting. It is much that the scripture requires obedience in the least and lowest offices, where one would think our care were excused. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. If thou seest the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden, and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help with him. To reduce the straying ox or ass, and to ease the oppressed, these are offices of humanity that men express to their friends, but God requires it to enemies. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Matthew 5, verse 44. Nay, do not excuse yourselves by a color and show of religion. Religion, that should be the judge, is a party, and the restraint is made the fuel to passion. The very persecutors are named. We are apt to allow ourselves in the exorbitancy of our passions under the colorable pretenses of religion and duty. Nay, not only when it is your enemy, but God's, when a man is a persecutor, you are to do him good. Number three, to do the best good for them, not only to wish them all the good in the world, but seek the good of their souls. Christ prayed, Father, forgive them, that God would convince them of their sin and reform and pardon them. Thus John converted a man that came to rob him. Our duty is expressed not only by doing good, but by blessing and praying for them, Matthew 5, verse 44. You should mind their good, pity poor blind souls, which we too often neglect for our friends and those to whom we are engaged. Oh, when have you done this to those that have wronged and injured you? Alas, they have no light. They have no better principles. Go and mourn over their souls to God. What sweet comfort shall a man have in his spirit, in his own spirit, when he does so really mind their good? This is a hard lesson. How shall we make it easy? Number one, consider you have God the Father's pattern for it and the special precept of Christ for it. Do good to them that hate you, bless them that curse you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And you have the pattern of Christ for it, who prayed for the persecutors and transgressors, and the pattern of God the Father, Matthew 5:45, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and unjust. They come not by chance in the ordinary course of nature. None can be so much an enemy to you as sinners are to God, yet they have his reign and his son, S-U-N. It is at God's disposal to exclude their right. There are none of these things but God could keep from them, and that justly as well. Yet it is godlike to bestow them, and it is man's perfection. It is the glory of man to imitate the superior beings, God and angels. Children, you know, when they first come to have the use of their reason, their pride is to imitate the actions of grown men. Why should not we then imitate those of God? Nay, further, you have the pattern of the saints as well as the pattern of the Most High, that you may not think it an inimitable pattern. Stephen cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, Acts 7:60. Note his vehemency. He cried with a loud voice. His tender love and compassion, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. The sense of your privileges and prerogatives should make you do more than others. It was an accusation, 1 Corinthians 3:3, ye walk as men. Should not Christians do more than publicans and heathens? Matthew 5:46, if ye love them that love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? Christians must have something eximious and rare. Where is your differing excellency? Oh, go and shame yourselves with these considerations. Number two, consider the inducements, such as these. Number one, the calmness of your spirit. If ever any were wise, they are wise that keep and get this frame of spirit. Men would find more pleasure in holy meekness and Christian endeavors for patience than possibly they can in the pleasure of revenge. Vexations disturb the quiet of the heart, not only your affections, but your consciences. For can I do mine enemy a greater pleasure than to let him take away my contentment from me? It is a madness, when I am wronged by others, to wrong myself. David's heart smote him for cutting off the lap of Saul's garment that was his enemy. But what a comfort is it when, like an oak, we can endure the angry blasts of an unmovable posture. Number two, the likelihood of gaining upon them. Saul wept when he saw David's tenderness toward him, 1 Samuel 24:19. If a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? This is not usual. It is expressed by heaping coals of fire upon his head, Proverbs 25:22. You may make him pliable to your purposes. They are men of distorted, depraved natures that will not be won by kindness, W-O-N. Number three, your acceptance with God, Proverbs 25:22, and the Lord shall reward thee. You will say, it will be labor lost. The sincere endeavors of duty are not lost with God. The Lord shall reward you. Christ did much for the unthankful Jews, but he comforts himself with this, "My reward is with thee." A pattern for ministers to deal with opposers in meekness. You get nothing but scorn and contempt with men, but your judgment is with the Lord. There is much comfort in the sincerity and faithfulness of your endeavors. Now, secondly, look upon this intercession of Christ as a part of his mediation. Oh, what a glorious instance is this of Christ's love! What a pledge and token of those bounteous dispositions that are in his heart to poor sinners. Do but consider the circumstances that may commend it to you. Number one, who prays? Christ, one that could destroy them with his glory easy enough. He's the one that prayed. We say we forgive men when we cannot harm them. Power effervates the mind. Many would be cruel enough if it were in their power. Christ could command 12 legions of angels if he would have prayed in another strain. Matthew 26:53. Thinkest thou that I cannot pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But he does not say, Father, send me 12 legions of angels, but Father, forgive them. Alas, one angel was enough, in 2 Kings 19:35, to destroy 185,000 in Sennacherib's camp. That was, I believe, 185,000 by one angel. But he prays for plenty of compassions, though in man's eye, the other would have been a rare vindication of his glory. Number two, consider when he prayed. In the very act of his sufferings, he seeks mercy for the instruments of his sufferings. He is full of love when the world is full of spite. 1 Corinthians 11:23, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. When they were devising mischief, he was devising comfort. He takes Paul in Acts 9, breathing out threatenings, and scorners have been brought upon their faces by an ordinance. We pardon when got rid of the misery and perceive it is advantageous to us, but Christ pardons in the height of his sorrows. A man would have thought that the sharp sense of his sufferings should have embittered his spirit. Oh, the invincible love of Christ to poor sinners! It is much that he intercedes in heaven, but that he should, upon the cross, say, Father, forgive them, we cannot but admire and adore till there be no spirit left within us. Number three, for whom he prayed? For the transgressors, vile sinners, that offered him all the indignities in the world, them that had mocked, buffeted, spit upon him, and by their clamorous importunity, which is persistence, got him to the cross and gave him vinegar to drink and placed him between two malefactors and desired a murderer to be released before him. They cursed themselves, his blood be upon us. They prayed backwards, as we say, for themselves. He was placed between two thieves. Now he made intercession for these transgressors. Go home now and see if you can find any just exception among all your sins against the love of Christ. Come and urge it. He prayed for the transgressors, for scorners of love, men that did not pray for themselves, injurious, blasphemers, name anything of a higher aggravation, for those that scorned him in the very service and labor of love. Holy David vowed he would cut off all in the house of Nabal that scorned and slighted his love. He vowed, but Christ prayed for such. Number four, how he prayed. He pleaded for them, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, he pitched upon the most favorable construction that he could make of their fact. He tried to frame it in the best way. It is a bad fact, but they are poor, ignorant people. Arguments in prayer imply earnestness, and Christ uses such an argument as might most lessen the offense and be accepted with God. The usual plea is bare ignorance, and therefore Peter uses that, Acts 3, verse 17, I wot ye did it in ignorance. So Acts 17, verse 30, the times of ignorance God winked at. And so 1 Timothy 1:13, I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. If any excuse will serve, that does. Oh, consider how willing Christ is to save poor lost sinners. Here is a great deal of comfort for poor, humble souls, whoever they be. Number one, are they men that are sensible of their natural estate, oppressed with the sense of their sins, that think Christ will not regard them? He prayed for the transgressors. Cannot you believe? See that place in John 16:10, he shall convince the world of righteousness, for I go to the Father. Christ is gone to send the comforting Spirit, Holy Spirit, that shall give you clear gospel. He is gone to heaven to plead with the Father for you. You desire to believe, and Christ prays that you may. Do not think that Christ is only careful of the elect regenerate. He is also careful of the elect uncalled. John 10:16, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. He has regard to those in that state that you apprehend yourselves to be in, and he does not only care for you, but pray for you. John 17:20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. As he woos you by his Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so the Father for your sakes. Would you believe? Then all were clear. Christ is praying you may believe. You are dealing with yourselves, with your own hearts, and Christ is dealing with the Father in heaven about the same matter. There is comfort in the word transgressors. Number two, are they believers that groan under wants or lacks or inward and outward distresses? Christ, that interceded for transgressors, certainly will intercede for you. Oh, if unbelievers have comfortable hopes, Christ prayed for them, what will he do for you? It is a mighty comfort that you have, by Christ's intercession, what you would have. Jeremiah 30, verse 21, who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? Christ has engaged all his bowels and pities, that he will draw nigh to God and plead with him for your sakes. Christ prayed when you pray, or he prays when you pray. The Spirit of Christ prays in you, and Christ himself prays for you. What is it that troubles you? Do the cares of the world encroach upon your spirits and encumber them? Or else are you dejected by the fears and sorrows of it? In John 17:15, Christ prayed that you might be kept from the evil of the world, either the one or the other way. Do you want or lack the comforts of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? And do you sit in darkness and see no light? John 14:16 and 17, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Is it opposition against your private endeavors in duty or public endeavors for reformation? Zechariah 3, verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. Is it for unity among God's people? John 17:21, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Or for success in duties, Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne, and the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Or is it for deliverance? Zechariah 1 verse 12, and the angel of the Lord answered and said, how long wilt thou not have mercy upon Jerusalem? And he would not give over till God gave him some comfortable words, verse 13. Right, that ends section number 4 there, where the fourth considerable part the noted circumstance, either at or upon his death. Now he has another section here, and again he uses the words, and he made intercession for the transgressors. And Mr. Manton says, the last observation from this last clause is this, that Jesus Christ is, and is alone, the intercessor for poor sinners. I shall be very brief on this point because so many English authors have treated upon it, to whose judicious resolution I refer you. Now, that Jesus Christ is so appears by many places which show this is his work now in heaven, his intercessor, Romans 8:34, it is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us, in Hebrews 7:25, who liveth forever to make intercession for us. It is the business of his endless life. And that he alone is the intercessor is also fully manifest from the scripture, Isaiah 59:16, and he saw, and there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. No man would come between him and wrath, though the case of his people was sad and deplorable. In Isaiah 63, verse 5, I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. The prophet speaks there as if it were the inquiry of God's eternal thoughts to find out a meet person, a proper person for intercessor, but none could be found. But why is Christ the alone intercessor? The reasons of the point are, number one, to answer the high priest under the law, who was not only to slay the sacrifice, but to intercede. Both were the duties of the priesthood. First, the beast was slain without the camp or outside the camp, and then blood was carried into the Holy of Holies, and then prayers were made. This the apostle proves in the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burnt without the camp, outside. So Christ, after he had offered himself a sacrifice for sin, is set down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1, verse 3, and in many other places. We were to have a perfect high priest in all points. Number two, to carry salvation in a way of mercy as well as justice, and to have it by entreaty as well as satisfaction. Leviticus 16:14, as the high priest was to bring the blood within the veil and to sprinkle it on the mercy seat, so our high priest, Christ, having satisfied divine justice, by giving himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, he has carried blood within the veil, so that now we may take hold of God with both hands, we may present the satisfaction of Christ, and yet beg mercy. The sending of Christ did not only glorify justice, but grace, and therefore Christ's address must be to both. Romans 3, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. There was an act of free grace as well as justice. These two are sweetly coupled together. Ask of me, and I will give thee, Psalm 2, verse 8. Though it were his purchased inheritance, yet he would ask. But secondly, why is it Christ alone? Number one, because none else would undertake it. None of the creatures have such bounteous affections. John 15, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. The two emphatical words are life and friends. Some creatures have gone far, as Abraham in offering his son, Lot his two daughters, and the father of the Levite's concubine in Judges. Number two, because none could intercede and come between wrath and justice as Christ did. Not man for man, one rebel cannot undertake for another. Psalm 49, verse 7, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. One man cannot undertake for another. It became us to have a high priest who was holy, H-O-L-Y, harmless, and undefiled, separate from sinners. Nor any angel, for he would have perished in the attempt. They needed an intercessor themselves to confirm them. But what is this intercession? I shall open the matter to you a little. The word signifies coming between, one that undertakes for us, that intercedes for us. That was the duty of the high priest after slaying the sacrifice. This Christ did as a high priest after offering himself upon the cross. For distinctness' sake, I shall give you the parts. This intercession is dispatched, number one, partly in heaven, and, number two, partly in the hearts of believers. Now, number one, partly in heaven. There, these acts are performed by Christ. Number one, his presenting himself in our natures and in our stead. Hebrews 9:24, he is said to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, but into heaven itself. The high priest had the names of the 12 tribes written on his breast, and Christ the names of his redeemed ones on his heart. He comes there not only in our nature, but as our common person, as one that was to represent and to do our business with the Father. Number two, he presents his own merits, that the Father may turn his eyes from us and look upon that everlasting righteousness that he brought with him into heaven in our nature. He brings his blood within the veil. Though Christ were on earth, yet he could not dispatch all his offices of priesthood on earth as those that had to do with the typical sacrifices, the sacrifices that were types and shadows of Christ's sacrifice. Hebrews 8, verse 4, for if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there priests offer gifts according to the law. And this blood of Christ is the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel, Hebrews 12, verse 24. We, by our sins causing the Lord Christ to die, had deserved that his blood should speak against us as Abel's did against Cain. No, but it speaks to God to pacify wrath and pardon our sins and give peace to our consciences. These merits plead hard for us, which is what we call the mediation of Christ. Number three, he undertakes for us and promises obedience to God the Father in our behalf. Therefore, he is said to be our surety, Hebrews 7, verse 22. He promises that we shall subscribe to the conditions of God and pass over into the power of the covenant. Number four, he prays and intercedes and makes his request for us as being sensible of our infirmities, as the high priest was to bless the people, that is, to pray for them. Therefore, it is said, 1 John 2, verse 2, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. There, Christ is dealing with God for us. When he was here upon earth, he was a praying whole nights entire nights. And there, he is praying whole ages. Jeremiah 30, verse 21, their governor shall proceed from the midst of them, and I will cause him to draw near, and he shall approach unto me. Who is this that engageth his heart to approach unto me? Saith the Lord. His heart is engaged, even all his bowels and pities, to draw near to God and plead with him for your sakes. These are the acts of Christ's intercession in heaven. Number two, in the hearts of his people, and there the acts of Christ coming between us and wrath are these two. Number one, he applies his merit. The application is by virtue of his intercession. The scriptures everywhere put a great deal of weight upon this. Romans 5, verse 10. Therefore it is said, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. He begins to save us here by his Spirit, his Holy Spirit, sanctifying all inward and outward means for the bringing of us to the full participation of all the benefits he has purchased for us, but the actual application is afterwards. Number two, he prays for us. The Spirit's interceding in our hearts is but the answer and echo of Christ's intercession in heaven. Romans 8, verse 26, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. The workings of Christ's Spirit in prayer show how Christ's heart is affected toward you in heaven. Now the use is comfort. Think of Christ as a mediator and intercessor, for whose sake we shall be accepted with God. To open this comfort, consider for whom he prays, not only for present believers, but for all them that shall believe hereafter. And for what? All mercies, the public glorifying of God's name. John 12, verse 30, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. And then private acceptance in duties, efficacy in ordinances, doing away guilt in holy services. Exodus 28, verse 38, the high priest was to bear the iniquity of their holy things. Here is comfort in Christ's success in prayer. The Father always hears him. John 11, verse 42. In the person praying, the Son of his love, Christ, a son that has made satisfaction, he can bring blood with him. It is a great privilege for us to pray to God, but it is a much greater to have God praying for us. Amen. And thank the Lord. All right, and that brings us to the end of the section and to the end, actually, of verse 12. And then that brings us to the end of the chapter. And that concludes Mr. Manton's exposition on this great chapter that really examines Christ. And we pray, it's our prayer, that you will meditate on these things. You diligently seek Christ for an interest in him, that he grant you these things, that he grant you light and wisdom and understanding in these things, and that he reveal Christ even further, what he's done, who he is, and we ourselves in humility, and then the great glory of Christ. May God bless your studies, and may his graces and mercies go with you.